All right, so Daniel chapter 9. So you have your Bibles, and we're going to look at Daniel's prayer. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go back through it, okay? So here's what he says. He says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the year specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by servants and by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster from under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might return. Excuse me, I'm turning this off, sorry.
Whatever.
It beeped.
Oh.
Okay. Where am I? Okay. Part 13. As is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has been come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our father. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deed, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. I want you to look at the last verse there, and then we'll go back to the prayer together and look at the prayer. This is quite a prayer that Daniel gives. It certainly fits within the category of supplication. And certainly you also hopefully can see adoration there. How many times they said, the Lord our God, and he talked about how merciful he was, and then I'm sure you also saw confession in there, as he confessed his own sins and the sins of his people. And it's interesting, I think you can even find some thanksgiving in there where he's thanking God for what he's going to do when that comes, but that would probably be the least thing that you find in this particular prayer. But three of those are very strong in this prayer of Daniel. Now in that last part, I don't really know how to read verse 19. And what I mean by that is, I wish I could read it with the inflection that, that I that I think in my mind that Daniel said those words to God. Because you can almost say those words where it almost comes across as commanding these things to God. You know, oh God, hear. Oh God, forgive. Oh God, listen and act. And I think I've heard everything, you know, in the church through the years where I've heard people either pray or do worship songs and or even give teachings that almost seem like they're commanding God. This one lady, she came and said, y'all need to learn how to, it was many years ago, y'all need to learn how to pray the scriptures. And then she said, well, let me demonstrate. And she demonstrated. And she, when she demonstrated how to pray the scripture, it ended up, she prayed the scriptures. That was true. But she prayed the scriptures toward God and almost against God as if God needed to be, first of all, reminded what he said he would do. And then to use the scriptures to command God to do something. Now, I'm not against praying the scriptures as long as we understand. The scriptures tell us what God, they reveal what God's going to do. They don't reveal what we tell God to do. So, I wish I could say it the way that Daniel did. Because I really believe his heart is just calling out to God here. He's not commanding. He's not demanding anything. I see a lot of hope in this. If you want to throw some desperation in there, think about that. They've been in captivity all these years. And now everything has changed. And that's how the whole chapter begins. Everything has changed. And Daniel begins to wonder. Tells you something about even the prophets. The prophets were not omniscient. They didn't know everything. And everything they said was not necessarily inspired. And even when they were walking their lives, they had to ask God, continually ask God to give them revelation of what he was doing and what he was saying, what he was going to do. So he calls out to God, and I think he calls out to God, pleading with God, asking God, is this the time? Will you do this at this time? See, the thing that Daniel knows, because he would have had an insight to what had happened in Jerusalem, particularly under the last siege of Nebuchadnezzar, is that Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay, and also that the temple was completely destroyed. Now Ezekiel at the same time was with the refugees, if you will, at the river Chebar. They had a bunch of false prophets there too that were telling the people, don't worry, we're going to get to go back real soon, and the temple's going to be there, and the city's going to be there, and all these things. And Ezekiel had to tell the people, no, that's not true. It's not going to be like that. And of course, the people would have rather listened to the false prophets than listened to the true prophet. By this time, everybody, I think, knew that Jerusalem was gone. Matter of fact, by this time, most of those that were taken captivity had already died. Because we're talking at the 70 years in captivity by this time that we're reading right here. Daniel lived a lot of years. Some people say up in the 90s, Daniel would have had to live. And God gave him many years to as a prophet, and he saw a lot of things. He spent most of his life in captivity. And at times he was listened to. At times he was seen as almost second to Nebuchadnezzar. And other times, by the end of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's family, he was basically put off in a closet somewhere and not listened to at all. So we go back to the first part of this chapter, and we glean some of the things that are going on, and maybe some of the circumstances, first of all, that caused Daniel to take this look and to offer this prayer. Now, what do we know about Daniel and his prayer life? What do you know about Daniel's prayer life?
Very rigorous.
Okay. When you say rigorous, what do you mean rigorous?
3 times a day.
Okay.
He would, face Jerusalem.
Okay, and you'll remember it was even under this King Darius,
right,
that it's recorded earlier in the book. But under this King Darius, when they wanted to get Daniel, when the leaders wanted to get Daniel, how did they attack him? They attacked him at his prayer life,
because
right. they puffed Darius up and said nobody should be praying to anybody except for you. You're the king, and he said okay, and he made a decree, and Daniel did, and they threw him in a lion's den, and you know that story, but. But so he had a rigorous prayer life. And certainly not all of his prayers are recorded for us. Interesting, though, that this prayer has been recorded for us. And the circumstances of this thing, some of the background, and you may not want all this background, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. So I think it's kind of good to get the historical thing here. Darius conquered Babylon in about 538 BC. Okay, so that's about the time that we're talking about here. Daniel was seeing the fulfillment of prophecy that God had given him. You remember the prophecy of the four beasts? Remember the vision of the great metallic image, started with the head of gold and went out. Daniel saw, he got to see the change from the head of gold to the shoulders and the arms of silver. He got to see the change from the lion to the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire. So he got to see the fulfillment of the prophecy, and that's actually the two kingdoms that Daniel got to live in. So he got to see this happening. So now he's on his knees again before God, and he's asking God to tell him what's going to take place. Now, he goes to, and it says right here, that he was reading the writings of who?
Jeremiah.
Now you understand, they didn't have this. He didn't just pick up the Bible and flip over to Jeremiah chapter 29 and say, but if you're in our Tuesday morning Jeremiah class, you'll see where Jeremiah actually wrote and sent letters from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he prophesied in those letters, and he gave information to the captives in Babylon that God had given him. Now, where would you suppose that those letters would go? If you were going to send letters somewhere, where would they go? They probably wouldn't go to the refugee camp, but they would go to the palace. And who's in the palace?
Daniel.
Okay? Daniel's in the palace. So it's interesting. Daniel probably got a letter, and Daniel and the others got a letter from Jeremiah. Now remember, Jeremiah was not the Jeremiah we think of in the sense of we extol these guys. We lift them up, and we almost make them, you know, superheroes, because they are heroes of our faith. But Jeremiah did not have a hugely great reputation. Okay? Nobody listened to him. Or they would drag him in and say, hey, Jeremiah, tell us something. And he would tell them, and they would do the exact opposite. Okay? I'm telling you, you don't want to be Jeremiah. You didn't want to be, you know, well, I wish I was one of the prophets. I can't think of a prophet I would really want to be. You know, because they just really, you know, and especially Jeremiah. So, in the book of Jeremiah, in the 29th chapter, it talks about where Jeremiah writes this letter and he sends it to the captives in Babylon. And that would be, it's not that, see, I don't believe that Daniel had all of Jeremiah's writing, or what we have as all of Jeremiah. What he had was what Jeremiah sent. And he began to read, that's what he says here, he begins to read what Jeremiah wrote, and it talks about that Jeremiah wrote the fact that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now what also Daniel would have known at this time says, we're getting pretty close to that. That time is coming very quickly. And so that background, as he reads the prophecy of Jeremiah, And so it's about 538 BC at this time. They had been captured in about, I'm giving you the dates here, they had been captured in about 606 BC. And now it's about 537 BC, okay, when he talks about this. So they are coming to the close of that 70-year time. And Daniel was concerned about his people. I think Daniel would have had insight to the spiritual condition of the people as they were in Babylon. I would say to you, if you read to the Old Testament, that the people, even in the Babylonian camps, as it were, had become very comfortable there. As a matter of fact, God actually told them, you go there, you're going to be in captivity. Go ahead and marry. Go ahead and have children. Go ahead and bless those who rule over you and stuff in that place. Go ahead and do those things. Because basically God was telling them, you're going to be there for quite a while. So they probably made a place for themselves, even though it was not Jerusalem. And again, as I said, many of the people who had been taken captive, most of them, I would say, had perished by now. So most of the people in the, think about it this way, most people in the camps had no idea about Jerusalem or Israel or the temple. It wasn't a part of their life. Maybe they heard someone tell stories about it. Maybe their parents, but them, those people had not seen it. It makes, and when you tie that into the book, all this works together. When you tie that into the book of Nehemiah, you find out, you begin to see why Nehemiah had such trouble getting people to help him. They didn't care anything about that place. It wasn't their place. And clearly they had their hearts had very little, if no inclination toward God at all. And you see, that's really what Daniel begins to pray about. He knows that God has promised 70 years of desolation, which means if there's 70 years of desolation, something must happen after the 70 years of desolation. What would that be? A rebuilding. A restoration. Because the desolation doesn't carry on. That's the promise of the prophecy. But you still have people maybe in worse spiritual shape than the people that were taken in captivity, which would be hard to believe as we read about what condition they were in. Think about it. Those people came into captivity in complete rebellion against God. That's the foundation. Complete rebellion against God. God placed a prophet with them. God placed a prophet in the king's palace. He used both of those men during that time. Those people that were in the refugee camps did not listen to Ezekiel. They hated Ezekiel. They rejected Ezekiel. They listened to the false prophets that were there. So what I'm saying to you is, that was a spiritual foundation of the refugees. Okay? So they really had no real biblical foundation, if you will, to build upon their children. When they got married, when they had new children, the next generation. What did the next generation have? They had what a rebellious generation gave to them. So by the time you come here, Daniel, I think Daniel's not just speaking, he is at times speaking about what they had done, but I think he's really concerned about where they were now. And how they were continuing to live in rebellion. And he was praying for that, that God would touch hearts and change hearts. Because we know that the only one that can touch hearts and change hearts, even the most desperate person or a despicable person, God can touch that heart and God can change that heart.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes?
Wasn't there a point in time when the temple and the wall was built again that the old-timers looked at it and said they wept because it wasn't like the old one? Wasn't there something after? I mean, there was something there, I thought, in the scriptures where they were discouraged because it was such a mess. You know, how old would they have been? You know, they must have been just kids.
Who, Daniel and them?
No. Pardon?
No, the men who wept.
Yeah, there was men who wept when they saw that rebuilt temple.
Oh.
And they,
who was that
wept?
Well, there's both the temple and the wall, you know, but I thought it was the temple, you know.
Boy, it would be hard for me to believe that anybody lived long enough.
Unless they heard the
I mean, you start adding those years up, the rebuilt temple would have been, boy, they'd have to be close to 100 years old to get in there.
It just seems to me that there's something there where they wept and they didn't have the glory that they used to
have. Well, it certainly didn't have that. And you'll remember, I always point this out when we do in Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel that God shows Ezekiel the spirit of God leaving the temple. Shekinah leaves the temple. And I'm quick to point out, there's never record in the scripture he ever returns.
You know, it might be that they had heard the stories.
Yeah.
You know how it is when you're being told about something, you have great expectations about it, and, you know, it's just not what they it was built, you know. It's
yeah.
not what it
yeah.
was told to us. Maybe that's
what yeah, Zerubbabel's temple was a poor temple. And, you know, one of the prophets... got upset with people because he said you live in panel houses and the Lord's house
yeah.
lies like this. So it could have been some of the prophets who God had revealed what it was, and they began to weep over it and stuff. Yeah, but I wouldn't say they wept because they remembered the old temple, because I don't think anybody lived that long.
Yeah, that's all I was wondering.
Yeah,
Tony. The 19th verse is, "O Lord, forgive," and it says, "for thy own sake." David in Psalm 25:11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great." It's almost Same thing for my sake, just like Daniel.
Yeah. And he's going to talk about that. What's his prayer? His prayer is focused on the glory of God.
Magnifying.
He wants God's name to be lifted. He doesn't want, you know, just them. So, and we're going to get that in a few minutes. But it's, let me just point your one other thing that I just want to. Chapter 9 comes on the heels of chapter. Good. All right, y'all are good. All right. Public education did you all fine. Okay. So, I want you to think about it. If you ever get a chance to read chapter 8, I'm sure most of you have, we've said it before, but chapter 8, God just gives Daniel a vision of this of the ram and the goat, which really has to do, as we know, with the little horn that comes up and stuff. We know that has to do with not even the Medo-Persian Empire, but will not even happen until we get into the Greek Empire, where you have Alexander the Great, and out of Alexander the Great dying, his four generals take over, and then out of his four generals come the little horn, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. But God gives him that information, and God doesn't give him an exact time if you read that there, and what you see, can you see how he might even be concerned about that? Because the prophecy was that this little horn would do great harm to God's people, and ultimately go in and do the abomination of desolation and all those things. So he has this in his mind, and I think he again, like all of us would do if we're focusing on God, he begins to pray and search God's word. That's the two things that he does here. And I like how he does this too. He takes God's word and he uses that as a basis to begin to pray. And I think that's a good approach. To spend time in God's word, because I think in God's word he shows us his heart. And he shows us. So Daniel is reading, as we said, he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah, he understands that times are coming quickly. Now, again, I'm not sure he understands how quickly this vision of the ram and the goat. And it's another one in chapter 8. We read it and we say it's really one of those visions that has like a twofold fulfillment. Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the one that we're at the end of it says when he talks about the latter days. And we know that second runner would ultimately be Antichrist. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist in the Old Testament. So Daniel is concerned about those things, which it drives him to prayer. And that's what he said. He set his face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplication. Okay? That means he was, when it started, he set his face, it means that he was determined. Okay? He had a purpose. And he was not going to be moved from that purpose. And where did he search for answers? Well, the only one that can give answers. I wish people would learn that even in our churches. You want the answers? The answers are in the Word. And I don't mean that, I really don't mean that in a cliche way. And I think sometimes we can turn it into that. Well, the answer's in the Word, just read this one verse or something. No, the answer's not just, yes, the answer could be in one verse. But the answer's in the Word. It's an amazing thing when you stay in the Word, how God answers your questions, how God shows you what you're looking for. Have you ever done that? You started reading the Bible, and all of a sudden, God has given you an answer to something in your life, or maybe you've gone to a Bible study and whatever the study is, God uses again the Word to touch something in your life. Okay. Now here's what I like about it. Here's my approach, my personal approach. I like to spend time in the Word, and then I like to pray. And here's the reason. Because for me, I can read, if I'm not careful, I'll read the Bible simply from an analytical thing, a study type thing. Okay, how'd this work and how'd this work? I get all this down because someday I'm going to have to teach this. Okay, you know, and that's a good way to study, but it's not always a good way to personally spend time in the Word. So why do we pray, you know, why do I choose to pray after I'm in the Word? And my answer is because I'm asking God to take what he said in the Word as a whole truth, and how does that apply to me? What does that mean to me? And that doesn't mean that the message is different to everybody, but we know the Word is alive and it's able to go to the depths of who we are. And that's what Daniel did. He spent time in his Word, and after he spent time in the Word of God, it put him to his knees before God. and he began to pray before God. So let's look at anything on that background. I don't want to skip over that, but I think the background is important. Part of the background is the reason why Daniel was seeking.
I think one thing, just based on what you just said right now, as I look at 9:23, what particularly jumped out at me was it says at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out.
Mm-hmm.
And I've come to tell it to you, and this is, of course, what jumped out at me, is for you are greatly loved. And then he says, therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.
Don't you like how God answered his prayer there? And God, notice how God, when you began, I'd already sent the answer to you. So God's not impressed. I mean, he did a lot of verbiage here, but God, it's not a matter of how much verbiage, because God already knew what he was going to say before he said it. And God was, you know, what reminds me of the New Testament, says, God knows what you need even before you ask. And some people say, well, I don't need to ask. Well, yes, you do. Why? Because in asking, we recognize where it comes from. Okay? So prayer becomes important in that way. And so even here in Daniel, he does. That's a wonderful verse, yeah. Anything else before we move on? All right, let's look at his prayer. Verse 3 and 4. I've already read them, so I'm not going to read them again. But just break. I want to break down in your little notes or some of the things that you see happen. What does he do? He fasts. Okay? It says in verse 3 that he fasts, and he fasts with sackcloth and ashes. What does that mean, sackcloth and ashes? What does the fasting mean? Fasting means all he wants to do is focus on God, not on his own physical needs. And I always thought that true fasting would have to be a supernatural work of God in someone's life. I really believe that. Why? Because I think if we are praying and we're really fasting, and hunger hits us, what do we normally do when hunger hits us? Yeah. We either eat or think about eating. So sometimes, you know, when you talk about fasting, as you talk about here in the Bible, how could Jesus fast the way he did without his body taking over? You know? And so I really think, and I can't tell you, I understand everything about fasting, but I think that fasting, first of all, has to be spirit-led. It's not just an event. You say, okay, let's all fast. Okay? Now, if God said, I want my church to fast, then, and I really felt like God said that, then I would say, hey, church, I feel like God said he wants us to fast. Okay? But I think it must be spirit-led, because I think the true fast where you can really focus on God instead of your own needs, you would need the Holy Spirit to give you that ability, because we get hungry and then we start thinking about food rather than thinking about the Lord. But notice what he does. He goes into a time of fast. He goes in and he goes into sackcloth and ashes, which is an exhibition of will, or a showing himself to be humbled and broken before God. There's no pride here. He's on his face before God. So we see him putting on that, or coming to God in a very humble way. He's not there to demand anything of God. He's not there to declare anything to God. He is there in brokenness, in humility, and just seeking God in this time. Our greatest enemy in our prayer life, and you might even say in our Christian life as a whole, but certainly in our prayer life, one of our greatest enemies is pride. And I always tell people when they ask me, when we talk about the original sin, the original sin was not the two in the garden. The original sin happened in the heavenlies, and it was a matter of pride. Satan fell with 1/3 of the angels because of pride. He wanted to be like the Most High, and he fell. So that pride, you know, think about what stands between a man or a woman and the willingness to trust Christ. Many times it's pride. You ever talk to somebody about their sin and they're so prideful that they can't even admit that they sin? Yeah. You know. So he comes to God humbly. He makes the prayer personal. It's so easy to pray about other people. Daniel was a righteous, and Neville just said it. Daniel was beloved of God. I've read this whole book. I've taught this book over and over again. I don't find one time ever in the book of Daniel where there's ever a derogatory thing or even a flaw that's mentioned about. Now, he's a human being. Of course he had flaws. But notice when God decides to inspire the writing of this book, he doesn't put them in about Daniel. He put them in about David, didn't he?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Put them in about Solomon. He even put them in about Elijah, the great prophet.
Oh, he was...
Yeah, fearful and... Yeah, he showed the flaws.
Yeah.
But Daniel, he doesn't do that. But notice what Daniel, and maybe because of the humility of Daniel here, Daniel does it himself. He includes himself in this prayer. Okay? Which again, I think is an important thing as we think about the world we're in today and the nation we're in. And we want to say, oh, our nation is a mess. Shame on all those out there. And it may be that God wants us to start by including ourselves in that prayer and say, Lord, we are partially, let's not just beat around the bush. God, we're responsible for the spiritual condition of our nation. Who's responsible for the spiritual condition of our nation if not the church?
Right.
You can't blame it on lost people. They don't know anything. And you can't blame it on politicians because they certainly don't know anything. Okay? So who is responsible? And so that's what Daniel's actually saying here. Although we could say Daniel clearly was a righteous man. And we could say Daniel personally always followed what God had said. But notice he puts himself in that group. So he makes it the prayer personal. Again, not just praying about other people. And in his prayers, he begins it here. He recognizes the love and the mercy of God. As much as Daniel, I think, as much as Daniel loves Israel, God loves Israel more. As much as Daniel loves Jerusalem, God loves Jerusalem more. You know, as much as Daniel loves and desires and all these things, there's not a thing he's going to say in his prayer here that's not a concern of the heart of God. And I would tell you, that's where prayer really starts to happen when what we pray for lines right up with God's heart. That's when powerful prayer happens. Kelly.
You know, going back to how the Lord loved Israel and how Daniel was loved by God and Israel's future in our day. You know, Israel is the apple, referred to the apple of God's eye.
Mm-hmm.
God would not be, if Israel didn't have a future, God would not be faithful. I mean, what I'm saying is, I'm trying to say this in a, but the fact of the matter is his word says he's going to save Israel.
Yeah.
And he's going to do it for his word's sake, but also for his beloved Daniel and his people.
Yeah.
Even though they're disobedient, you know.
Yeah. Kyle, in our class, we talked about those other ites, all those other ites that you read out in the Old Testament. And a huge question has to come up. Where are they?
Many of them are gone.
Where are they? They're gone. They do not exist. You can't even go over there and find any real lineage to them. You got Arabs and you got the Palestinians who don't want to say they're Arabs, but they're Arabs. Anyway, they're gone. All those ites are gone. And Israel, like you said, God has made a covenant with them, and God's covenant is unbreakable. And we talk about covenant, and I remind you there are two types of covenants in the Old Testament. There is the unconditional covenant, and there is the conditional covenant. An unconditional covenant would be the rainbow. That's an unconditional covenant. God says, I will never flood this earth again. I will never destroy the earth again by water. There's no condition put upon that. That's what he said. Another unconditional covenant is a covenant with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. And the Abrahamic covenant includes the land and the need for an existence of a nation of Israel. So when these replacement theologians say there's no biblical reason for Israel to exist, then they don't understand the scripture. There's a huge biblical reason because God made a covenant with Abraham before there ever was an Israel. Think about it that way. And he made a nation that did not exist to exist in fulfillment of that covenant before there ever was a nation. And I would say, I always say this to my Gentile Christian friends that believe in replacement theology. If God can break his covenant with Abraham and with Israel, then what's to say he can't break his covenant with you?
Right. And when you talk about that replacement theology, it's big time in some of our...
Oh, sure. It's growing. It's growing more and more. As the Lord delays, just like Peter says, as the Lord delays, all these other things are coming. They're scoffers. You keep saying Jesus is coming. You keep saying all these things are true. Where's all this stuff? And Peter tells us about that. So that's the unconditional covenant. But in the New Testament, there are conditional. I mean, excuse me, Old Testament, there are conditional covenants. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant because he actually says, if my people will keep my word, do what I tell them to do, and obey me, and worship only me, then I will protect them, and no nation shall ever come against them. But notice the word if there. That makes it conditional. That's what he told Moses. Later on, he almost gave the exact same covenant to David. The Davidic covenant is another conditional covenant. Now, there's another unbreakable covenant, guys. It's when Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? And that's unconditional. If you're under the blood of Jesus, it cannot be broken. Praise God. Because we would break it every day.
Amen.
So as we think about these things, we think about... the promise of God, and again, Daniel in his prayer takes time to recognize God's mercy, His power, His love, and all those things. Go on to verse 5 and 6 very quickly. He talks about again in chapter verse 5. He identifies with people. He says, "We have sinned." Even though Daniel, again, I would say maybe not personally would have been guilty of sin. He says, "We have sinned." And then he gets very specific. How did they sin? Well, at the end of verse 5, we have not kept your precepts, we have not kept your judgments. Verse 6, we have not heeded your servants, the prophets, who came and spoke in your names. And then he brings in everybody else. Your kings did not listen, okay? Your princes did not listen. And our fathers did not listen. They are not, I remind you, they are not in captivity for no reason at all. Okay? And Daniel recognizes that. Verses 7 through 14, a large section there. Praising God. Verse 7 begins by saying, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but shame belongs to us. When I read this, I thought, you know what Daniel's doing? He's making no excuses. And isn't it just like us to make excuses? It's the way of man. It started in Eden, didn't it? They begin to, right off the bat, they begin blaming everybody else, but looking at themselves and saying, like David said in the Psalm, Lord, against you I have sinned. I'm guilty of that sin. And that's what Daniel's doing. He's making no excuses. He said, God, you are righteous, and all that righteousness belongs to you, but shame belongs to us. It belongs to the men of Judah, belongs to all the people of Israel. It belongs to our kings in verse 8, it belongs to our princes, it belongs to our fathers. We have all sinned against you. But the next verse again, he goes back to the worship of God. But God, to you belongs mercy and forgiveness, even though we have rebelled against you. I want you to get this, what he's saying right here, because I think it's real important. Our actions do not change the character or the attributes of God. They do not increase, nor do they decrease. And Paul actually dealt with that with the matter of grace in the New Testament, where he said, well, since God forgives us, does that mean we sin all the more, that we might receive more grace? And he says, God forbid that we would do that. Even the thought of getting more grace, you know, when you talk about that, is kind of a silly thing. When God pours out his grace, he pours out his grace. And he doesn't do it by measure. He pours it out fully upon us. So when you look at this again, he in that verse, he talks about they've rebelled against him, but their rebellion does not change the nature or the character of God. God is still God. I always thought about that when people think about, you know what, we're going to vote whether or not God exists. What folly. And I always want to say, what difference does it make? You can vote all day long about whether God exists. It's not going to change the fact. Every atheist is going to say God doesn't exist, but one day they're going to bend their knee before him and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every one of them. You know, mankind thinks that by his declaration, he declares either the existence of God or the attributes of God. And the truth is, we do not decree the attributes of God, nor the characteristics of God, nor the nature of God. They are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And our existence and our acceptance or even our rejection does not change them one bit. Some people say, well, if we do better, then we glorify God. Well, no, God will be glorified no matter what. If God is dependent upon us in order to be glorified, then he's in trouble.
Absolutely.
You understand that? So we do get to glorify him, which means to make him known. But that's a privilege that he gives us. It's not something we do for him. Have you ever realized that? Maybe I'm sure you have. In your own life, when God is glorified in your life, the benefit of that that's given to you is enormous. Those are the greatest times for us. Okay? So he speaks of that. He does not make excuses in this passage. He does not blame God like some people would blame God. You know, God, if you would have just been better, if you had just been more merciful and gracious, if you had just, well, how'd they do it when Jesus comes? Just show us one more miracle and we'll believe. Just show us one more thing and we'll follow you and stuff. And you know they wouldn't follow him no matter what. And you know, remember what he said at that time? He said to those Pharisees, he said, you know, it's a wicked and sinful generation that seeks after a sign. So I'm not going to give you any other sign except for the sign of Jonah. And even Jesus dealt with the sign of Jonah in the parable of, or in the story, some people say it's not a parable story, of Lazarus and the rich man. Because remember when the rich man said, Lord, if you just send Lazarus back up so he can tell my brother so they don't come down to this place. And in the story, Jesus says, even if one were to rise from the dead, they would not believe. Mm-hmm. And we know that he was speaking of his own resurrection. And the sign of Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet they still don't believe. And look at the corruption that the progressive religious people have done even to the precious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't rise from the dead. His bones are still in the grave as far as they're concerned. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe that he's Messiah. They don't believe he's the way to salvation. They certainly don't believe that he literally rose from the dead. And yet, that is the great sign that Jesus said, the resurrection. And I'm going to tell you this, the resurrection is God's seal of approval on everything that Jesus taught and everything that Jesus did. And it is God's seal of approval that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. So he does not blame God for any of this stuff that they're going through in the passage here, 7 through 14. He approaches God with the attitude that we all need to approach God with. That's the example of prayer that he gives us here. So I would ask you, in your prayer, in your own personal prayer life, how do you approach God? To be honest, we don't always approach God the same way. Any of us. We pray without ceasing, so it would be difficult for us always to approach God the same way. But it seems to me when you're going to get down and serious about the condition of a nation and the spiritual condition of your family and your own spiritual condition of the church, that ought to be a time that you just pull away from other things where you can focus on that. That's not one of those casual prayers where you can just say, thank you, Lord, for this you did my... And I don't see anything wrong with that. When you're going through life and something happens in the daytime, you go, thank you, Lord. I appreciate you doing that in my life. Okay? Or when someone says something, you're seeking guidance, saying, Lord, I don't know what to do here in the next few minutes. Could you give me help in that? And then he gives you help in that. But when you get into where we're talking about here, with Daniel, when you're going to get to praying about the spiritual condition of the church, of the nation, of your family, of your own spiritual walk, that's a serious time. That's a time that where Jesus tells us that we need to get into our prayer closet and get our time alone with God and focus on him. Teresa?
In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we just started the unit on prayer. And the unit was where we talked this morning about realizing who we're praying to. And I think sometimes, as we pray, even sometimes we fail to acknowledge that we're praying to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we've made him, you know, our best friend, which he is, but he is God. You know, and so I imagine during this time, you know, Daniel's realizing, you know, he's praying to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has everything in his hands.
Yeah. It's a great segue into the next part, because what does he do? In verses 15 through 18, he does exactly what she's saying. He recalls how God has demonstrated, as Kelly said, God's faithfulness. You brought us out of Egypt. You did all these things by your great hand. You did all of these things. So Daniel's not talking to an equal here. He's not even talking to someone who's a little bit above him. He's talking to God. Now, sometimes we forget that, and I thank you for saying that, because, you know, we read the verse and it's true that his spirit bears witness, our spirit, that we are children of God, and he brings us to a place where we call him Abba, which is a term of endearment, which is legitimate, because it's what the scripture said. But also we can never forget that he's God and we're not. And I think there's a casual approach to God too often that we forget. And sometimes that's seen in how we approach God. Sometimes, one of the things that Teresa shared, you went to that ladies' conference yesterday, and what's the lady's name? Priscilla
Shire
was there. And she was talking about the difference between, she goes to a church probably in Texas, which is predominantly African-American church and stuff. And she talked about how when the ladies come to church there, they're dressed. They're dressed, you know, with the suits and with the hats and this stuff. And she and her comment, which was, I thought was a cool comment, was, and you know why do we do that? Because we're coming to meet the King.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome.
You know, and I'm not saying we all have to dress that way, but it's an attitude, you know, that sometimes we made our approach to a holy God very casual, and we have to be careful of that, especially in the spirit.
Daniel came up to him. Yeah. Sackcloth and ashes.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's not present
up. Right.
Well, but he did that as a demonstration of it.
Right.
Yeah. So
I agree, because
I think you have to think about the appropriateness of the time that you're doing it.
Yeah.
So the sackcloth and ashes is a time of brokenness and humility. But if he was coming to his presence to celebrate the King, how would you dress, you know, in that?
I'm kind of curious. Do you think that it's appropriate?
No, don't get me in trouble here. I'm trying to get me in trouble.
Honestly, I just sometimes wonder, it's like, you know, when I see another guy arrive here, you wouldn't go to work that way.
Yeah.
You know?
No.
Yeah, you look around real quick.
Well, even the world looks at that. I remember one time, and I wasn't a late night guy, you know what I mean, TV, but I remember Jay Leno, was jaywalking or whatever, you know, and they were out in front. They're talking about the way people dress, you know, and they just had a little flash of, you know, a guy walking into church with camouflage shorts and stuff like that. The question was, who are you hiding from in there?
I think we've lost a great sense of that. And I think it, and again, I don't think people have to dress to nines ever.
No.
But,
no.
You know, what is the biblical standard? It should always be modesty, you know. And I would say the same thing appropriate. If the president was here, how would you dress?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, I think we just have to, we don't want to think about that because we want to be, I'm going to say we're open to all people, and we are open to all people. Mm-hmm. But I'll just say this and I'll move on. I think the approach so far from education to faith to all this thing is we dumb down everything. So that we can gain more people, and we think it's effective, but all we end up with is being dumb.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
On that note, though, I'm telling you, I remember my two nephews who go to hockey. When they were traveling, they'd stop by the house and buy. They might be going to Denver, you know, whatever. Shirt and tie. They had a shirt and tie on, and I heard a coach one time say, and I think of his name, he said, you want to get a bunch of kids to act right? Dress them up. He says, if you're moving them, you know what I mean? He says, well, get them dressed up. He says, they'll play the part.
Well, we used to play baseball and basketball, and we'd go on road trips. We were in tie. Mm-hmm. On game days, you were in tie.
Don't they require that of the NFL these days?
I don't know what they require there.
Mom always wore a sports coat, and that was his reasoning was because he.
And again, you got to be careful how far you carry that, because I've seen an example where a family doesn't have much money, and I told you about one in Tucson. They had enough money to buy their boys, two boys, a pair of jeans for school all week and a pair of jeans for church. That's what they had the money for. And they wore clean, nice-looking jeans to church on Sunday. That's the best that they had. And they were criticized by that. A church told them that they weren't dressed appropriate. And you got to be careful of that, too. So, all right.
I just don't want to be legalistic in that area. I think we have to be so careful of that, you know, because I guess I see both sides, too. But I thought what she said about, coming to meet the king. And I think that's an attitude.
That's an attitude first.
That we need to have of whatever that looks like. When we're here to corporate worship, we are coming as a group to meet the king. And I thought that was a cool thing, she said.
And I think each of us have to think about how that looks for us. It's not for us to judge other people, but for us to look at ourselves. All right, we are completely out of time. So let me... I encourage you to read over this and stuff, but I just want to say verses 15 to 18, he goes back and he talks about the things that God did that revealed the greatness of God. See, that's a part of prayer too. That's the adoration part where we can never forget who God is. And God, I always think about this way. God, you don't have to do anything. He didn't have to take him out of Egypt. He didn't have to do anything, but he does. And that's where you have the greatness of God tied in with his mercy and his grace. Okay? And then Daniel closes it out, as already been mentioned, in verse 19. He closes out by asking God to do these things. And the reason he's asking God these things ought to be the reason or the way we pray all the time. God, we want this for your name's sake. We want this for your glory. This isn't about us looking good. This isn't about us getting what we want to do, what we want, and what we want to do. You don't write your own ticket with God. You don't demand God to do certain things. You don't tell God what you want to do. That's not what prayer is about. But ultimately, in the Christian life, prayer is about God for God's name's sake. We want God to be glorified. You know.
I think that's very similar to what we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, Lord. And so come, or whatever. We want, because we know what kind of glory that is going to be.
Yeah. And I like the attitude of David elsewhere where he says, God forbid that I should ever do anything that would cause the enemies of God to blaspheme his name. Yes. That becomes the point. I want God to be glorified, and want it for his name's sake.
Ken. It's funny, when Daniel said, with shame, in Jeremiah in the 16th chapter, it says that, they were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush.
Yeah, didn't even know how to blush.
It's just the opposite.
Yeah.
He's recognizing the same.
That was the attitude that led him into captivity. Now, we're out of time, but I got to say this. I promise I'll let you go. We're not where Daniel was when he made this prayer. We're more where Jeremiah was. We're in a nation that has forgotten how to blush. We're a people that has lost all sense of shame. So we really are, and people don't want to say it, but we really are just this side of judgment. We are just this side of judgment. And we need to understand that.
Could I say something on that? I did go see that movie, Godsmell.
God who?
Godsmell, was that Philadelphia? Abortion doctors that was
oh yeah, all oh, the yeah.
What and it was taken from the transcripts. There's nothing. It's not dramatized or anything like that. And when there was another abortion doctor giving expert testimony, when she said, the lawyer asked how many abortions she performed, and she said 30,000.
That's not 30,000.
No, no. This woman, she was the expert testimony on. She had a legitimate abortion clinic. And this is taken from the transcripts. And she said 30,000 abortions.
That she had done.
And no shame that she had done. You know what I mean? That she had done legitimately. She was the expert.
We have people running for Congress right now that want Planned Parenthood's endorsement.
Yes.
And they'll put it right on their thing, endorsed by Planned Parenthood. To me, that would be the mark of doom. But it's not in our day and time.
As I was saying, that movie is eye-opening. Well, it was an eye-opening, because you know the thing. But that's the part that really stuck with me. You
know. I don't know the total number of abortions since Roe was raised, but it's...
It's 61 million.
Yeah.
Wow. More than
no, it just bridged 60 million.
They pretty much say, if you're in a room full of people, and since 1972, or when that happened, 72, 73, anyway, does that happen? Just, you consider this, you have a room full of people, and then count off, 1, 2, 3, and every third person would not have existed. Now think about that. That's just an incredible number.
Yeah.
And that's the U.S. we're talking about.
Yeah.
We're not even the leading. And that's recorded abortions we're talking about. We don't know some of the other ones. So, I just want to say this to you. We read Daniel and we say, well, we need this kind of prayer. And we do need this kind of prayer. But remember, Daniel's at the place where they're about ready to come out from under the judgment of God. And God's going to restore them for a period of time. They're not going to listen, of course. We know the story. But more than where Daniel's people are, There were Jeremiah, where our country's where Jeremiah was before this happened. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this group and for the time we could spend in your word and the sharing that's taking place. And Lord, I pray that as we look at these different prayers in the scripture, we will learn what you have for us, and we will begin to apply your truth in our own prayer life. And thank you for all the variety, if you will, of prayers and the approaches to you and the instruction of your Holy Spirit as we take your word and learn it. And Lord, we pray that you'd teach us how to live it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.